We're going to return to our study of 2 Timothy today. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Very early in the history of the church had to deal not only with opposition that came from outside, from the unbelieving world, to the preaching of the message of Jesus Christ and salvation by faith in Him. But very early, opposition arose from within the church itself. In other words, the devil, who is opposed to the work of God in every way, shape, form, whatever, attempted to destroy the church by attacking it from without, and then he began to infiltrate the church with counterfeits. Those who professed to be believers in Jesus Christ, who may have thought themselves to be saved individuals, but were not. These individuals could have gotten into the church in a variety of ways. Just made a profession of faith and became part of the church. And with the passing of time, they acted like believers. Soon some of them became teachers of the word in the church. But they had never experienced God's life-changing salvation. The years have been passing. Perhaps some had grown up and spent many years in the church and just been accepted as believers through the conforming of their life and agreement to what the church taught, but had never truly placed their faith in Christ as their Savior. However, what happens when these people are in the church, sooner or later, issues come up. Doctrines that they do not agree with. They begin to teach things that are not consistent with the Word of God, or continue to begin to practice things that are not consistent with the Word of God. And what happens is we have conflict now within the church. This is what Paul is addressing in 2 Timothy chapter 2. There are individuals in the church at Ephesus, where Timothy is, that are teaching and practicing things contrary to the Word of God. And Paul takes from this, there's a good probability that we have some unbelievers in the church. Now we ought to note, Paul doesn't clearly come out and say directly that these are unregenerate men, lost and without hope in the world. You'll come to that conclusion, I believe, by the end of the chapter. Because the issue for us to resolve is not, now, are these genuine believers or not? The issue we have to deal with is what they are teaching true to the Word of God? Is their lifestyle consistent with the Word of God? Ultimately, I don't know the condition of their heart, only God does. We sometimes are fearful of moving forward and doing the right thing because we try to resolve, well, are they believers? Do you think they're believers? Well, if they're believers, maybe we should. If they're not believers, maybe we should. And Paul deals with them. Here's what they are teaching. It is wrong. They must be dealt with. Here's what they are practicing. It is wrong. They must be dealt with. Whether they're believers or unbelievers, the church has a responsibility to stand for the truth and oppose those who are doing anything contrary to the truth. In verses 16 to 18, Paul mentioned two men who were teaching doctrines contrary to the Word of God. They were denying that there was a future bodily resurrection for believers. Paul says they have to be silenced. He mentions them by name. Verse 17, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And if you don't put a stop to their teaching, it will spread like gangrene. It will begin to permeate the church and destroy it. So the false teaching and the false teachers have to be dealt with. Are Hymenaeus and Philetus believers or not? He doesn't say yes or no. He doesn't come down and say they are anathema, cursed to hell, like he does the Judaizers in his letter to the Galatians. Nor does he say, you know, these are just confused brethren. Help them along. What they're teaching is heresy. Whether it's being taught by a believer or an unbeliever, the teaching is heresy. They've got to put a stop to it. These men cannot be allowed to continue to teach their doctrines. In verse 20, Paul used the metaphor of a large house. And in a large, wealthy house, there would be different kinds of vessels. Vessels of honor for honorable use, and then common vessels for dishonorable use. There's different quality for different purposes. The application of this is in the church. You're going to find true believers that belong to God through faith in Christ and are used to honor Him, and you'll find vessels there that have never experienced His salvation and cannot honor Him. In verse 21, Paul made the point, genuine believers are to cleanse themselves, disassociate themselves from these teaching false doctrines, practicing unbiblical conduct. You have to cleanse yourself, disassociate yourself from them. Well, if they're believers, we don't want to, that's not your call. Paul's going to deal with them as unbelievers, and we'll see the evidence is they're not believers. Because if they had been genuine believers, they would have responded to the truth when they were confronted. But the ultimate decision on that rests with God, who is the ultimate judge. Our accountability as the church is to deal with the teaching and those promoting it and disassociate ourselves from them. These divisions, we get discouraged by division and conflict, and no one wants to have it in the church. I don't look forward to conflict any more than you do. But Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and he said, there must be divisions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident. These conflicts become tests. And those tests try us and reveal our true character. So in these kind of conflicts, it's revealed whether a person is committed to Christ, committed to His Word, or not. So they serve a good purpose. They have a purifying result in the church as these divisions reveal the character of the people and some false teachers that have to be removed. In verse 21, Paul had told Timothy, you have to cleanse yourself, disassociate yourself from these false teachers and their practices and doctrines. Now in verse 22, he gave them two commands. Flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord. Now there you see the indication. Those who call on the name of the Lord are true believers. Paul begins to sort out. The evidence would be that these promoting such false doctrines or practicing unbiblical things are revealing that they are not those who genuinely call upon the name of the Lord and have His salvation. Two commands. Flee, pursue. Present tense commands. This is to be our characteristic. We want to stay away from youthful lusts. So it's not only false doctrine like denying the resurrection, but it's unbiblical conduct. Flee from youthful lusts. Any conduct or behavior that would hinder our effectiveness for Christ. Pursue, present command, present imperative, something that is to characterize our lives. We pursue those things that are pleasing to God and are the goal of all true believers. Now in verse 23, Paul gives the third command. Refuse, avoid, have nothing to do with certain things. So you see the pattern. The church can be infiltrated by false teachers. We have to be careful to cleanse ourselves, disassociate ourselves from them. We flee from youthful lust, any kind of practices that would be contrary to the will of God. We pursue righteousness and those things that are to characterize God's people, those who call on the name of the Lord. And now he follows up with the third command. Certain things we must refuse, avoid, have nothing to do with. This is the third command. It is another present tense command. These are things we're always to be doing. You don't do it once and then you're done with it. It would be nice if every church would have to have one conflict, one battle, and then after that there would be no more. But the general characteristic of our life, our pattern is we're always fleeing certain things, we're always pursuing other things, and we are always avoiding or being careful to have nothing to do with certain other practices. Verse 23, where we're picking up, says refuse. And as I mentioned, that verb means to refuse, avoid, have nothing to do with something, reject it. What you're to reject or refuse is speculations. Word that means speculations, controversies, arguments, debates. This has been what he has been talking about. Back up in verse 14. Remind them of these things, solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. There's the same idea we're talking about. Getting involved in worthless arguments, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Look at verse 16. Avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Then he uses Hymenaeus and Alexander, who have denied bodily resurrection. So you see the context. We're talking about worldly and empty chatter, wrangling about words. We're not talking about, well, you know, it's of no value to talk about the football game or golfing or something worldly, as we'd say. No, he's talking about those kind of issues that come up in the church. These are theological issues. These are false teachers who are claiming to be able to teach the Word of God, and they are trying to promote their doctrine and engage us in worthless arguments and debates. That word speculations or controversies in verse 23, it carries the idea of something that is devoid of content. That's why we have the translation here, speculations. You know, it's just men's ideas. They lack true content. They have no truth. They're characterized as foolish and ignorant speculations. Now, keep in mind here, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Scripture, is going to tell us that the verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all. Verse 25, he must correct those in opposition with gentleness. And yet here he says, you know, those, they're teaching, and by inference, because where does the teaching come from? It comes from the teachers. It's just foolish and ignorant speculations geared to make controversy. The word foolish you're aware of, it's the Greek word moron. You recognize it because it's now an English word, right? We've just carried it over into English. It means someone who is stupid. We say to someone, you're a moron, you're an idiot. Now, it may carry a little more connotation than it did, but it meant stupid. And when you tell someone, you're a moron, you're an idiot, you mean what? You don't understand anything about what you're talking. If I start talking to you about computers, you lean over to the person next to you and say, he's a moron. He's an idiot. Why? Because I don't know anything what I'm talking about. I might be going on because I can read about computers. To a point I can even talk about them. Gigabytes and megabytes and mouse bytes. I don't know. I don't have any idea what I'm talking about. That's what he's saying these people are. They're moron. They're stupid. It's stupid speculations. Controversies. They have no substance. Ignorant. I mean, again, we're to be gentle, kind when dealing with morons and ignorant people. Their doctrines. You understand, we don't soften the view of what is going on. Ignorant is simply the word teach, correct, instruct, made negative. These are people without any instruction. They're ignorant. They're untaught. Now, they don't think so. Back up to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Remember, these issues in the church at Ephesus are not new. Paul wrote a previous letter, 1 Timothy, to Timothy, ministering in the church at Ephesus. This problem was going on, and it continues to go on. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. Again, there we are, fruitless discussion. It produces nothing. It's speculations, controversies. It's devoid of content. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. These teachers seem to have a grasp of it. They speak with confidence. Here's he's talking in 1 Timothy 1. They think they can instruct you on the law. You know, the law is the word of God, and there are commandments given for us to live out and practice. And don't you believe that all the word of God was given for us, and we want to be obedient to it all? And isn't the Sabbath day, the seventh day, part of the law? And on we're going to show why all these things you should be obeying. They're necessary. And they are using Scripture. So when we talk about them as foolish and ignorant, you understand these are men, and they have infiltrated the church and present themselves as teachers who are using Scripture. But they are misusing it. And as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 7, they want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. They speak confidently, but they speak confidently in ignorance. They're stupid in the sense they have no knowledge, no understanding of what they're talking about. Come back to 2 Timothy. Now, don't get the idea you necessarily recognize them immediately. They wouldn't be good counterfeits if they were so clearly recognized. These wanting to teach the law, these denying the resurrection, as we've noted in previous studies, they can use the Scripture in convincing ways. That's their danger. That's why such teaching can spread like gangrene. If we're not careful, we can say, well, yeah, I can see, I think they have a point. I mean, I think they're sincere. I have no reason to think they're not believers. They seem to have done a lot of study on this. And pretty soon we're drawn into it, and the more we talk with them, the more it seems like they're making sense. We disassociate ourselves from them. Come back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. You refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. You avoid them. You have nothing to do with them. Why? Knowing that they produce quarrels. That's all it does. Through these false teachers, do they engage you in fruitless, endless arguments, debates, and discussions? And it just leads from one argument to another argument. You ever been in this kind of situation with someone who professed to be a believer, but it was just endless argument after argument after argument? Next time you're together, you're just further debating and arguing, further debating and arguing. Some of the cults, they'll come to your house. They'd come every week forever. Why? Because they just want to engage you in endless debate and argument. That can go on in the church. We sometimes think, well, you know, we want to be open. They're using Scripture, we're using Scripture. We'd just continue this debate. No, we won't. Truth is truth. And we have to draw a line, as we'll see in a moment. So we don't get involved because it doesn't produce anything. Don't try to put the best face on it. All it produces is quarrels. Up in verse 14, wrangling about words. Verse 16, it's worldly empty chatter that only leads to further ungodliness. Now verse 24, the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant. Or bond servant as we have it. It's the word doulos. The Lord's slave. Must not be quarrelsome. Reminder, the Lord's slave, used of Old Testament leaders and men of God like Moses. The Lord's slave, they must not be quarrelsome. The one who belongs to the Lord, who is representing the Lord, who is acting on the Lord's behalf. And he moves here primarily focusing on leaders in the church, as you'll see as we move along. But in a sense, it's true of all of us as believers to one degree or another. I mean, it's true, we must not be quarrelsome, any of us, particularly for those involved and responsible for the teaching of the word, as he's going to say in a moment. We must not be quarrelsome. In other words, our purpose as the Lord's slaves who are doing his will on his behalf with his authority, we are not here to get entangled in endless debates. We're not here to argue and show we can win the argument, win the debate. No, the Lord's bondservant, the Lord's slave, who is acting on the Lord's behalf with his authority, but in complete submission to him, must not be quarrelsome, does not quarrel. That doesn't mean we just let error go on because, oh no, we don't want to quarrel, so if that's what they leave, let's just let it sit. That's the way some people think they deal with the church. No, we've already been told if you don't deal with it, it'll spread like gangrene. So to not be quarrelsome means you just don't confront error, but you don't get mired down in their doctrinal controversies, in what they want to make issues. As we'll see, you present the truth. And that's their opportunity to repent. If they don't, then you have to disassociate yourself, but we're ahead of ourselves. The Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. The positive side then, but be kind to all, kind, gentle. Even in conflict, in disagreement, kind and gentle. Back up before 1 Timothy to 1 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are before 1 and 2 Timothy. We want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here in the context of conflict again, Paul says in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians 2, but we prove to be gentle, there's our word, among you. Kind, gentle. As a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. See the picture of this parenting. So even in the midst of the conflict that Paul had at Thessalonica, he handled it with gentleness and kindness. You say, well, sometimes, man, he seemed pretty blunt and direct and, harsh. Well, there are occasions where it comes out like that. It's like a parent. I try to think of it. He uses the analogy of a parent here. I think in my home as I'm growing up as a parent or when my dad, there was a mixture of kindness, gentleness, but there were times when he had to be very firm and harsh. There is that balance. We're not out to win battles. We're not looking for the next fight. But we stand firmly opposed to error and all those who teach error. And I want to do it with gentleness and kindness, but with firmness. We don't come at it with arrogance. I know we could win the argument. No, that's not the point, to win the argument. Because we're not going to get engaged in the argument. We're going to present truth. See this in a moment. So we must be kind to all back in 2 Timothy 2. Gentle to all. Able to teach. Here, this would be one of the qualifications of an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He must be able to teach. So I say his things can be applied to all believers, because all believers have to be able to handle the word, to know the word, and so on, to be ready to give an answer of the faith that's in them. But particularly, men like Timothy and others entrusted with leadership in the church and teaching responsibility are responsible to teach truth. And not only to teach truth, but to recognize error and oppose it. Turn over to Titus just after 2 Timothy. As Paul in Titus 1 is also further giving the qualifications for men who would serve as elders, leaders in the church. They must be those in verse 9 of Titus 1, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. They must know and have a grasp of the Word of God so that they will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. We're not going to become entangled in their endless debates, but must be able to point out where their error is. Like Paul has done with the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He doesn't just say you're wrong, he points out what the error is. But he's not willing to become engaged in ongoing debate with those who want to promote the error. Here's what the Bible teaches. Here's what you're teaching is wrong. I call on you to repent. That's the pattern that we follow. They must be able to teach. Now, this is becoming a lost focus in the church. In the training of men, past week or two, I received a couple of very well-done brochures for leaders of churches to attend conferences. You know, these could have been done by some of major businesses. They were first class, glossy, color. You know, they just engaged you to go through. But you know, couldn't find anything in there on any sessions on teaching the Word of God, the doctrinal foundation for the church. I mean, those things aren't what are being promoted to build a church today. It's all how-to things. But here's what God says the Lord's slave must be. He must be able to teach. We're talking about the teaching of God's truth with clarity. And know the truth well enough to be able to refute those who are in error. He must be patient when wrong. Patient when wrong. This is a unique word. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament this Greek word is used. It's a compound word. The first part of it means to bear or endure, and the last part is evil. I mentioned the word before. The word evil is kakos here. Ugly word. It means something that's bad, that's evil. And so you bear evil. In other words, you're patient when being slandered, being opposed. Now again, you don't read into this well. You know, this goes on endlessly. No, it can't go on endlessly. We are to be patient when wrong, when people are saying things about us. The goal is not to defend my reputation. Go to battle over my reputation or to defend myself, or people are saying things about me, and I'm going to go and defend myself. That's not the goal. It can't be the goal of the servant. So he must be patient when evil is being done to him or spoken about him, because the purpose here is to represent the Lord, represent his truth. Now, naturally, the devil is the slanderer, the diabolos, the slanderer. He's constantly bringing accusations against God's people. He's using his servants to bring accusations against God's people. Why? To try to undermine people's confidence in the teachers that God has provided. Raise doubts in people's mind. Maybe he can't be trusted. Maybe he is arrogant. Maybe he does think he's always right. Maybe. Well, the issue is this the truth? Well, I know you teach the truth, but I don't like the way you do it, your attitude when you do it. I mean, as though people could judge the motives of the heart, which Paul says only God can do. It becomes a way to undermine the confidence, even when you can't find fault with the doctrine. So we need to be careful of these things. But the Lord's servant must be patient when evil is spoken or done to him. Peter, and you don't need to turn there for time, but in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, he says, Christ has left us an example to follow in his steps, who while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the point. You know, we follow the pattern of Christ. We're his slaves. What did he do when he was reviled? He didn't revile in return. We're just here to present the truth. and here to show that you are not teaching the truth. Well, I think you're a bigoted, narrow, arrogant man. Well, rather than fight about your evaluation of me, let's talk about God's truth. There is a bodily resurrection coming. Period. People want to talk about when Paul, when you see him, he's not much to see and he's weak in his speech and he... What's that got to do with whether what he teaches about the resurrection is right or not? So as a slave of the Lord, we must be ready to be patient, to endure when wrong. With gentleness, verse 25, correcting those who are in opposition. With gentleness. The word means humility, courtesy, meekness. The opposite, one person said, means roughness, bad temper, sudden anger, brusqueness. This always comes up. We get into a doctrinal battle, say, well, I don't know if you've been gentle enough. Well, you know, Paul was the one who wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit, who also said concerning the false teachers at Galatia, they're anathema, cursed to hell. I wish they'd mutilate themselves. Paul, I think you've lost a little bit of the gentleness. You understand he's writing that under the inspiration of the Spirit, just as he writes this. We must be careful we don't create an image in our mind that we can be soft with error. We do have to be gentle in correcting those who are in opposition. Use humility, courtesy. I was once just like them. You were once just like them. We were once blind, didn't know where we were going, didn't know truth. The truth we thought we knew, we didn't know. What am I but a redeemed sinner? What are you but a redeemed sinner? I should be arrogant as though I am somebody special. But the truth of God is the truth. We use gentleness in correcting them, instructing them. But they do have to be corrected or instructed. Now that word correcting. Remember back in verse 23, I told you that word ignorant. We get the word pedagogy from it. Teaching, instruction, child training. Those kind of words. It means to instruct or correct. That goes the whole gamut from just instructing to just correcting. And that's the flavor of the word depending on the context. So here, the ignorant in verse 23 were the uninstructed. Down in verse 25. With gentleness correcting. That's the word without the negative on it. With gentleness instructing. With a view to correcting those who are in opposition. So what do? We present the truth to them. Now, why do we present the truth to them? So they can learn. But there is a more foundational. Paul, in the rest of this, the rest of verse 25 and verse 26, carries us to the true battle going on. The work that God sovereignly does with His Word and the work that Satan does through His servants in opposing God. We, with gentleness, are correcting them, instructing them, bringing them the truth. If perhaps, and that gives no indication one way or another, if maybe perhaps God may grant them repentance. You see what goes on here. We teach these who are opposing the truth, who are in opposition, the truth of the Word of God. Why? Because I know my arguments can win the battle. That's why I'm against debates. We have presidential debates. That's fine in that. When it comes to theological matters, I have no time for debates. I hear, well, so-and-so is going to debate this man. For what? One of them does not know the truth, and you're going to show by your arguments that you have superior arguments? Those debates never end with one of the persons saying, you know, you won, I lost, you're right. They could go on again and again and again. We present the truth so that perhaps maybe God will intervene in the life of that one in error and give to him repentance. cause him to see his sin, his rebellion against God, his opposition to God, and turn from his sin and rebellion and come to a knowledge of the truth. It's another way of saying coming to believe in the gospel. Back up to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're talking about unregenerate men here ultimately. False teachers who have infiltrated the church who look like believers, who are some of the devil's best counterfeits, but then they begin to teach things that are contrary to the truth and their character is revealed. Look at verse 3 of 1 Timothy 2. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? To come to the knowledge of the truth. That God may grant them repentance. Repentance is a gift of God. It's part of the package of salvation, which is a gift from God. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. That salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. Repentance is part of the salvation package. How can you place your faith in Christ as your Savior if you have not changed your mind about your sin, your self-righteousness, and your rebellion against God? You can't. You must repent. Acts 17:31 says, God commands all everywhere to repent, for He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. God commands all everywhere to repent. Why? Recognize your sin and guilt before a holy God, your rebellion against Him. Turn from your sin and place your faith in Him. So back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, perhaps God may grant them repentance. That word to grant is to give. May give them, grant them repentance. Salvation is the sovereign work of God. I'm not trying to argue a person into believing. I can't do that. You know, there are endless ways. I was invited to a lunch with a professor, university professor, and he brought his Bible. He wanted to debate the issue of creation in the opening chapters of Genesis. He says they cannot be literal. I said, well, you know, we could debate that and probably go on and on and on and on about that. But that's not your real problem. The real problem and the real issue we have is not the opening chapters of Genesis. The real issue is your sin. And your refusal to submit yourself to God and His Word. And until the issue of your sin is dealt with, you will never be able to understand the Word of God. So let's talk about how are you going to deal with your sin. What am I going to do? Meet with them and have lunch and try to prove to him that the account of creation, the opening chapters of Genesis, is true? We could debate that and go on endlessly and keep debating and arguing and debating and arguing. All I can do is present the truth. And perhaps, maybe, God in grace will give him repentance. We lose sight of the seriousness of the issue here. Without the intervention of God, there will be no salvation. The person is committed to sin and to Satan, and that's where we're going. Verse 26. If God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses. Literally, out of the snare of the devil. Come to their senses, a word that originally meant to sober up from being drunk. And it could be used then of, being taken off drugs. So you come to your senses. That's the idea, like a drunk. You know, you can't do anything with him till he comes to his senses, till he sobers up. The word means to sober up, so come to mean. So, what? When God grants them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, to faith in Christ, because as 1 Timothy 2 went on, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. They may come to their senses out of the snare of the devil. They have been captured. And so, having been held captive by him, the devil, to do the devil's will. This is what we're dealing with. Men who have infiltrated into the church and now begin to promote doctrines that are not true to the Word of God. They have to be confronted with the truth. And maybe God will grant them repentance. Acts chapter 5, verse 31, we're told that God granted the Jews repentance. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, God granted repentance to the Gentiles. Maybe God will grant repentance. So they come to the knowledge of the truth, believe the gospel, come to their senses. You see the different words? You know, come to their senses. They're stupid. They're ignorant. They're untaught. They don't know anything. You understand how blind the unregenerate man is? How lost he is in his sin. He is the captive, having been held captive. Perfect participle. You know what the perfect tense does? We talk about it. Something that happened in the past and continues on into the present denotes their permanent condition. They have been held captive and they continue to be held captive by the devil to do his will. This is not an argument of the minds. This is not my intelligence against yours or yours against someone else. This is the devil in his battle against God. That's why we don't get drawn down into their arguments, because you can't win those arguments. They just drain you and turn you away and lead you away from truth. Now we confront them with the truth. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. Just after Timothy, Titus, chapter 3, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies. Same thing, that word controversies, that's the same word we have translated speculations in the verses we've been looking at. Avoid foolish, and incidentally the word foolish is the same basic word moron here. Stupid controversies. Have no real substance. And genealogies and strifes and disputes about the law, they are unprofitable and worthless. Well, I thought we were to present the truth to them gently. Yes, people have asked, well, that mean we can't have any contact? We can have contact to present the truth. But note verse 10. Reject this factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and sinning, being self-condemned. These discussions don't go on endlessly. We have someone in our church that begins to teach something that's contrary to the Word. Well, then we need to sit down with them. We do, personally. Say, I believe that you have turned away from the truth. What the Word of God teaches on the subject is clear. Here's what it says. What you are teaching is contrary to that. You must stop and abandon that. We've gone through this. There comes a point where we say, we're done. You cannot continue. We must disassociate ourselves from you. I've had people, and it has happened again recently, someone asked me, whom I was having a doctrinal discussion with, does not come to this church, says, "What could I come to your church?" I said, yes, you could. Could I teach at your church? No, you couldn't. And if you began to promote the doctrines that you teach, you would be required to leave. You're welcome to come and sit and listen to the truth. You are not welcome to come and promote doctrines contrary to the Word of God. That's where we must stand. This becomes a test. Some of you have lost friends over this. Families divide. There must be divisions among you so that those who are approved may become evident. That's what happens. So you see, it's a battle of Satan against our God. Those who are held captive by the devil to do his will. And what is his will? He always opposes the truth. One more passage as we close. Come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. When we lose our focus on the real issues here, then we begin to go soft and think, well, I think they're coming along. Well, we don't totally agree, but I think we agree enough. Truth is truth. Error is error. The line is drawn. Well, have you answered all his arguments? Probably not. I always have people bringing me material and saying, would you read this? I don't have time to read that. Why? It's not true. Why is it not true? I can tell you why it's not true. Here's why it's not true. Here's what the Word of God says. But have you read all their arguments? No. I'm not going to mire down in that. I'm not going to become engaged in these worthless controversies. It's error. The best arguments supporting error are not true, right? It's like, well, what they're saying and teaching is not true. But if you listen to their arguments, they're convincing. Does that make any sense? It all depends on what is, right? Look at John 8. John 8. Jesus is dealing with the Jews of his day. They thought they were saved because they were Abraham's children. Let me tell you, these Jews could use the Old Testament. But they were no slouches when it comes to the knowledge of the Old Testament. Verse 39, they said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Now you see where the battle is? Why do they want to kill Christ? Because of his personality? No. He told them the truth that his Father had given him. Verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. They said, God's our father. Verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, and I have not even come on my own initiative. He has sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You don't understand it. Why? You cannot understand it. What's the problem? Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. See, same issue, different metaphor. Paul said in 2 Timothy that they have been ensnared by the devil and are being held captive by him to do his will. Here the picture is he's your father and you do his will. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. See the issue? The issue is a spiritual battle. You represent the devil. You are acting on his behalf. You are doing his will. And there's no truth in him. You know what antagonizes the unbeliever? Well, they don't see that, we are understanding, we are caring, that we are... No, you present the truth. That's what offends the unbeliever. You speak the truth. Verse 47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. That's it. You know what Paul says, writing to Timothy? Here's the issue. You've got men teaching contrary to the truth of God. You confront them with kindness and gentleness. But if they reject the first and second admonition, you reject them. You can't let them continue. And you can't remain involved with them. Remember, you have nothing to do with them and their teaching. But we've been friends a long time. That's right, and our friendship is now over. There's something that supersedes that. I am not aligned with anyone who teaches error. Doesn't mean we agree on every passage, but the doctrines of the Word are clear. There are passages that say, well, no, I don't. I would interpret this verse differently, but the doctrine is the same. I just don't see it in this verse. I see it in this verse. That's a little different issue. What about those who are denying, like the doctrine of the resurrection? Deny a future for Israel. I have no involvement. No one can teach here who does not teach the truth on this. What the Word of God says, it says. And that's where we stand. You see, it's a spiritual battle. So our responsibility is simple in the sense, present the truth. God is in your hands. The truth has been given. Maybe you will grant them repentance so that they come to the knowledge of the truth. But what if they're true believers and just confused? Then God will have to unconfuse them as well. I can't. If the truth doesn't straighten them out, then I have to disassociate myself. They say, well, maybe they were believers. Maybe they were. Maybe they are. God will deal with them with His own discipline. But we cannot continue. How many churches have gotten in trouble because they think, well, I think they're probably believers, so we don't want to just cut them off. That's the road to disaster. Because we're not doing what the Bible says we ought to do. We're trying to do what only God can do. We stay with the truth. And then God uses the truth to transform a life. I present the truth here. I'm not trying to argue with unbelievers who are sitting here and convince them with the power of my arguments or my personality or whatever. All I can do is present the truth. But I pray as I prepare the message through the week, pray before I come up here, God, take the truth and use it in the lives of believers and in for unbelievers. Open their blinded eyes. Graciously give them repentance according to your will. But above all, help me present the truth clearly so you can use it for your purposes that you might be honored. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your truth. How amazing that you have entrusted to us, vessels of clay, the eternal truth of the living God. Your word, which will never pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Your word will not pass away. We have that which is eternal, settled in heaven, entrusted to us individual believers, and us as the church, the pillar and support of the truth. Lord, may we be faithful. Lord, I pray for any who may sit here, perhaps sit here week after week, give the external appearance of being believers, but have never experienced the transformation that only you can bring to a life. May you grant them repentance today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.